Now, I'm assuming that that's still the case this Sunday, that you want to hear the Word of God, right? Amen for that. And I plan on doing that. And I know that Russ and Tom have set the standard properly. So I'll try to keep moving towards that standard, which is to make sure that we focus on the Word of God itself and not on other things. And the great thing about my life is that I was even listening to and singing some of those songs. I was reminded about my life that changed so dramatically when I was in college and how God put me on an entirely different path than where I was headed and I had planned on doing. To imagine that I would be here in London preaching the Word of God is something very different. I thought maybe I would go to London, but right now I would just be, you know, by the Thames or something like that, getting some fish and chips or something. And I wouldn't be here preaching, and I'd be off to Paris maybe tomorrow or something, get the Eurostar or something like that. That would sort of be my plans for visiting Europe. But God has different plans with our lives, and sometimes they match ours, but often they're dramatically different than what we expected them to be. And when God saved me, He changed it dramatically. And I'm glad for the change. I'm glad there's been a dramatic change in my life, and that I have the privilege to come here and preach the Word of God to you. So why don't we look to Psalm 103? And Psalm 103 is a wonderful psalm, and some have called it, in one sense, sort of a Bible within a Bible. The whole of the New Testament described in this one psalm, and there's a great deal of truth that we find in this psalm. And I want to share that with you. As a matter of fact, this psalm should be a great encouragement to you because it gives us all these wonderful pictures about God's love and about His care and about His sovereignty. But it also calls us to do something that we are all called to do if we're believers in Christ, which is to praise the Lord, to offer Him thanks and blessings and honor and dominion. And all of that should be lifted up from our hearts to our God. And it's very plain from this psalm. So what I want to do is we're going to look at the whole of this psalm, and it's a wonderful psalm, and I have taught it before, but this will be something I even talked with Russ and Tom about some years ago. I taught it before, but it was in like seven lessons of about 50 minutes to an hour, so I'm going to do it all in one sermon here today to you wonderful people here at Grace Life London. So this is a first, all right? And that's going to make it packed with a great deal of truth that should really stimulate your heart when you walk away from here. You should really walk away, because here's my expectation, that you walk away with a higher view of God, and that you walk away with a greater understanding of God's love towards you, and that you walk away with an understanding that God has called you to praise Him for His greatness. And we would all agree that God is a great God, isn't He? Indeed He is. And so it's going to unfold this way. We're going to look at verses 1 to 5, and we're going to notice that there is this call to praise God for His personal benefits towards us. And then we're going to look at verses 6 to 18, and we're going to say, well, here are more reasons to praise God when I consider His loving character towards me. And then we're going to look at verses 19 to 22 as the psalm ends. And we're going to look at this sovereign, universal call to praise God. And then we'll consider that I am privileged that I can participate in this universal call to praise the Lord. So that is going to be our approach with this psalm as we walk through and look at these reasons that we should praise the Lord. Now, the first thing we notice is what the psalmist does. David calls on his own soul personally to praise God. He says, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Now, what you also notice in that call to praise, the psalm ends that way. Notice it in verse 22. Bless the Lord, O my, all works of His, and all places of His dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. And so what the psalmist does in this poetic fashion, he says, here is what I'm calling you to do, verse 1. And then he gives you the reasons to do it throughout the verses. And then he comes back to that idea and he says, as a reminder to make sure that it ends where it began, you should bless the Lord, or you should praise the Lord. You might think of it, it's in a more technical term, it's called an inclusio, or you might think about bookends, like on your bookshelf. Here are these books that you have, and they hold them together. And so blessings and blessings, and in between are all the reasons that we should offer God these blessings. The same thing happens in Psalm 104. Notice that. Psalm 104, he says, bless the Lord, O my soul, O Lord my God, you are very great. Then, how does the psalm end? Let sinners be consumed from the earth, and let the wicked be no more. Bless the Lord, O my soul, praise the Lord. Psalm 105, notice the same thing. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the people. So give thanks to the Lord, it says here. And then the psalm ends by saying what? So that they may keep his statutes and observe his laws, praise the Lord. Psalm 106, he says, praise the Lord. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. And then the psalm ends how? Verse 48, Psalm 106. Bless the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting even to everlasting. Let all the people say amen. Praise the Lord. And then we see the same thing in Psalm 107. Give thanks, for he is good. It ends by saying, let him give heed to these things who is wise and consider the loving kindness of the Lord. We see it also, I believe it's in Psalm 113 as well. Praise God, praise God. And in between, the psalmist will give, what are the reasons that we should praise God? Well, let's start the way that David did in Psalm 103 and consider the personal reasons that we all should have reason to praise the living God. Notice what he says in verse 2. Go back to Psalm 103. So here, in one sense, is the rationale. Here is the intelligent thinking that's behind our praise, but it's also experiential as well. He says in verse 2, notice what he says. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits, who pardons your iniquities, who heals your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with loving kindness and compassion, who satisfies your years with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagle. So right away, what does the psalmist say? Here are the reasons that you should praise the living God. And notice what he says. I call you to praise him, but I also want to remind you, do not forget his benefits. Why would he say that? Well, the implication is obvious, because the tendency is that sometimes we do forget. Not only do we forget some of the basic things in life, but we can forget some of the greatest things in life, which is, what has this great God done for me? Now, I know with time, one thing that happened when I first saw Tom, and I hadn't seen him, not in a terribly long time, but it's been about, what, when you first left, about 10 months maybe or so, and he saw me before, I wasn't wearing the little, as we call them in the States, a little goatee here, a little minor beard, and this area has a high concentration of gray in it. And right away he noticed, he says, I don't know if you were sporting that before, and I didn't see that much gray in your beard. Then I said, yes, it kind of comes out. And he said, suppose that's a sign of wisdom. I suppose it might be a sign of wisdom, or simply just a sign of me having more years on this earth. And one thing that happens when we have more years on this earth, sometimes we begin to forget things. Has anyone ever forgotten anything recently that was fairly important? At least I do have five kids, but I still remember all their names. That's a good thing, right? I don't have to say to them, hey, third child, come over here. But there are times when I do forget things. I walk into a room. I'm not sure if it ever happens to you. You walk into a room and you stand there and say, why did I come in here? And you say, maybe I was just walking around. And you start to walk out again. You go, oh, yeah, that's right, right. And you go back in. And you remember why you came. And this could happen to us. But he says what? Make sure
that you don't forget something that is incredibly important, all of God's benefits towards you. But this is very important. I call it a theology of remembrance, because if you were to search throughout, and we don't have the time in this session, just search throughout Scripture, particularly the Old Testament, and look at the occasions where the prophets, the psalmists, the writers of other parts of Scripture are saying, remember, remember, remember. Remember when God delivered you from Egypt. Remember when you were in the wilderness. Remember when God fought for you. Do not forget his covenant. And he even prophesies and says, when you go into land and you forget the Lord your God who delivered you, then these things will happen. Because God knows that we have this propensity to forget. But the psalmist reminds us, if there's something that you are going to forget, let it never be God's great benefits towards you. And so he reminds himself and all those that would read this psalm, here are God's great benefits. And what does he say? Well, he is the one who pardons all your iniquities. And the word is a beautiful word that implies this sense of a legal pardoning that takes place. And when we look at this word, we find that it is only a word that is used of God. We never find it used of man, that man is pardoning in this sense, because it is only God that can pardon in this legal sense. We have violated God's standards. Therefore, it requires the one who has created the standards to offer a pardon. So we might think throughout history, perhaps it's this sovereign king that has the right to do what? To offer a pardon. I pardon you because that sovereign power has been given to me. And so with God, we have violated God. We have violated his standards. And when we have been forgiven, it is God saying, I pardon you. I pardon you. You have violated my standards. You have sinned against me. But I pardon you because I have the power to do it, and I'm a gracious God. And then he says he heals all your diseases. And I take this verse to mean, and it is not talking about a promise that we can have all of our physical diseases healed, but it is something that is much more important, perhaps, and deeper. He is talking about these diseases that come from our sin and the troubles that we find ourselves in, that God is the one that comes and he heals this sickness that can happen in the land. Understand that. It is God that does that. And then he says, he is the one who redeems your life from the pit. And some translations may have that he rescues us from destruction. But I like this idea of rescuing, because that's what is communicated by the word. We think about to be rescued and this idea of destruction. So it implies that we are in a place where we have found ourselves, and we might even say where we have ventured into, but it requires a God that can come in and take us out of that situation. I was sharing with my congregation recently about an adventure that I had in our family, actually. My youngest son, my adopted son, is Justin is his name. And recently, my daughter, youngest daughter, she had a birthday party. So I decided that I would take a break from the office and I would go down to the beach and I'd have lunch there. And they had a little, you know, cake and ice cream and pizza there. And I would enjoy it. And I'd go back to the office. And that Friday was sort of a casual day at the office. So I had on just a casual shirt and some casual shoes and what we call a sort of cargo pants, and they're pretty heavy pants, but they're good for just sort of a light day at the office. And so I go to the beach, and my son and his buddy are swimming out there. And one thing about the beach in California, we have a really strong current that can come, very strong. And they're swimming out there, and it's about time for us to eat. So I'm trying to get them to come back in to shore. And so I'm saying, hey, time to come eat. And I knew something was wrong because my youngest boy, he loves to eat. And when he's not coming in, I'm thinking something is wrong here. And as you might notice in my voice, I really don't need a microphone, right? You probably noticed that already. And so imagine me yelling at the top of my lungs. But as I'm yelling, they're not coming back in. As a matter of fact, I'm yelling and I see that they're sort of treading water, but the waves will bring them in, one, but they'll go back, two. They'll bring him in one and they'll go back two again. I'm thinking something's wrong. So I began to walk towards the water, and I'm now with my suit, my clothes under, my shoes on, and the waves are coming up to here, and I'm walking in, and I yell again, "Come in!" And I heard one word, and the word was help. Now, what do you think I did? The lifeguards were behind me, but that moment I heard help, what do you think I did? I dove in. And I'm swimming out. And it was fairly rough for me. And I grew up in Florida, and I'm used to swimming, and I grew up around in all sorts of lessons. But it was a bit rough for me to get out there. And the undercurrent was very strong. And I could feel it tugging me. And I'm going out there. And finally, I get to him and his friend. I sort of toss his friend in that direction. His mom had come for him. And Justin's a little bit further out. And I swim out. And I get him. And I grab him. And I put him on my shoulder. And I'm swimming back in to shore with him. And I'm feeling this current even underneath. And I get in the shore and sort of brush him off. And I already give him a little verbal chastisement already about what he had done. And I can't believe that you did that. And I get in the shore and hug him. And I'm soaking wet. All my clothes are on. And I have a piece of pizza. And I said, okay, let me go home and change. And I go home. And he says, well, thank you, Dad, for rescuing me. And he did say again, because there's another story to this. It was again. So I go to that office and they come home about 5. We're about to have dinner. And here was really the sober moment. This was a sober moment. I'm about to eat and my wife asked me, she says, did Justin tell you? I said, no, he told me that he thanked me again for saving his life again. And I said, no, there's something else. And she said to me, and I was right here at the table about to eat. She said to me that when he was out there, he was so tired, he was about to give up until you jumped in. And I was like this, and I just stopped. I thought, oh, no. Because I knew the current that's on the coast there, and I felt that current. And I knew had he gone under, I'm not sure if we would have found him. Maybe when his body showed up, maybe down towards Santa Monica or someone else, or maybe even never. But I thought he was going to give up until he saw me jump in, until I rescued him. See, this is what happens in life spiritually. The text says he rescues us from destruction. God, in our sin, we are, in one sense, like my son and his friend, because we found out later that he and his friend had decided they were going to go out further than they'd ever gone before. But it was a bit too much for them. And in our sin, what do? Before we knew the Lord, we were in the world and we were tasting sin in different ways. But it took a sovereign God who was compassionate towards us to rescue us. And how did he do it? It was through the incarnation, was it not? It was Jesus Christ coming and he's saying, I will enter into your life in one sense and I will rescue you from your destruction because you're incapable yourself. You have no ability to rescue yourself. And it, just like my son, some even lost hope and they're just saying, oh, forget it. Then God says, no, I will rescue you. So isn't that a reason to praise the Lord? When we think about how God has rescued us from various pits of destruction. So the psalmist says, bless the Lord, O my soul, who rescues you, who redeems you from the pit. He says he does what he crowns you with loving kindness. And what's so beautiful about this idea, think about it with me. He crowns you with loving kindness, which is a picture of saying now he is saying to you, you are my son, you are my daughters. It literally a word that is a wreath. And he's saying, I give you the sign of victory. It is me gathering my son from the ocean. But like me, I sort of chastise him for what he had done. But I did give him that hug. And he says, okay, you're okay now. It is like God saying, I've rescued you from destruction and now are crowned with loving kindness, which is a statement to say, you are now my own. Do not go to those pits anymore. Behave differently now that you are my own. And what's beautiful about this crown of loving kindness and compassion, we'll enter into some other thoughts about this word, loving kindness. It is a statement that is saying this: now I enter into a covenant with you. Behave like a covenant person is what he is saying. And then he says, what else does he do? He satisfies your years with good things. That is, he is a God that answers the questions of contentment and satisfaction. The world has no ultimate answer. It only comes from the living God. And then he gives us renewal in life. And even when life is changing on us and we don't have sort of the spunk that we had at one point in time, but spiritually, internally, we can still have a richness and a fullness to life. Another reason to praise the Lord. And then now he enters into the issues of God's character. Why should we praise God? Well, let's consider God's character beginning in verse 6. Verse 6, I should praise the Lord. I always have reason to praise the Lord because of God's character. How is that character displayed? Well, verse 6, we always have reason to praise the Lord when we consider God's righteous deeds. And this is a statement that would have taken David back throughout the history of Israel. And it's reminding Israel of God's exploits throughout their period to say, remember all that God has done for you. Remember how he defeated this enemy. Remember how he gave you this land. And now you should be a people who praise the Lord. And then he says, notice that he is a God who of justice, and he has judgments for all who are oppressed. That is, when other nations oppress you, when other peoples come against you, realize that I am a God of justice and I will stand for you. We might apply this in our lives when we think about the church today. And churches today that are preaching the word of God, that are standing for truth, are really a minority. They do not exist as a whole, if you will. Last month, I had the privilege to be in Switzerland and supporting a ministry there and preaching to them. And, you know, I was there and I went to Zwingli's church, and really now it's just a place that is for taking pictures. And there is a statement that Zwingli made about preaching the word of God. And if we preach the word of God, our country will be fair. The devil will not like it, but we preach it nonetheless. But yet, throughout the land of Switzerland, that's rare. Throughout other places where the Reformation is swept through, and sometimes it's just the opposite right now. But we learn from God's word that he is still with those who are oppressed. And what do I mean by that for us? When people stand against us, we realize that God is a God who supports us. In this work that I believe you have here, God will support this work as long as you're preaching the word of God, as long as you honor the living God. And then he says, what else about God should give us reason to praise him? Notice verse 7. He made known his ways to Moses and his acts to the sons of Israel. So we praise God because he has revealed himself to us. And then he gets into the particulars of that revelation, which is really verses 8 to 18 that tell us that God's covenant love has been displayed towards us. And he uses some beautiful images to help us understand his covenant love. That's what we see in verses 8 to 18. Notice what he says in verse 8. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. So the image is here of compassion. And a wonderful word, this word compassion, is a rich word in the Hebrew language. Is this idea of something that is sort of inside of us that stirs up inside. We see it in the New Testament often of Jesus Christ, how he would look on someone with compassion, or it says that he felt compassion for them. And when you feel compassion, then you do something. This is a compassion that is driven to action. At times we may feel something for an individual, but we may not necessarily follow up with action. So it says he has compassion. And what is compassion? It is the idea that we look on someone in their pity and we realize their low state and we say that they cannot help themselves. Therefore, I must intervene. And that's why the word in the Hebrew language is even associated with this area of even our body, because it's something that we feel right here. I don't know, maybe sometimes there's someone you see that has a great need, and there's something that's sort of right here, you sort of feel it in your body that churns, and we say our heart goes out to them. What does that mean? That something is stimulated in our emotions, and we want to do something for that person because they have a need. And God is saying, I'm stimulated by your estate. I will do something about it. You have a great need. So we should be thankful that God is a compassionate God and a gracious God, that he is bestowing on us what we don't deserve. And he constantly does that. And then he says this, he is slow to anger. And how many times do we see that throughout the Old Testament, that we serve a God who is slow to anger? And all of us here should really be thankful that God is slow to anger. Where would man stand if God were not slow to anger? As a matter of fact, the psalmist also tells us, you know, if God repaid us for our iniquities, who could stand? So in the positive, he says he's slow to anger, so we might say that God is long in mercy, that he is a patient God. And I'm so thankful for God's patience towards me, particularly when I didn't know the Lord. And Tom mentioned to you about me playing American football. I mean, the world plays football. We have American football, and I understand that. And we say that we're the world champions when it's only contained in one nation of the world, right? You know, I know you're thinking that, right? So I'll just go ahead and say it. So we say the World Series in baseball, but there's only one other country that participates. That's the Toronto Blue Jays. So, you know, Canada, so it's the North American Series, I suppose you can call it. But my version, we played our version of football, and what was interesting about me doing that, I got to see different places and go different places as well. But we had all sorts of coaches that would be sort of after us to wanting us to do better. And one thing that sort of was a part of the psyche of this whole thing that we did was we wanted immediately. We want success right now. Be better right now. And there's no sense of patience that was involved with it. Now, I'm so thankful for God's patience in me spiritually. I'm so thankful that God is not saying, I want it right now. Be more like Jesus Christ right now. If that were the case, then all of us are done, aren't we? He's patient with us as we grow. Because if God were not patient, then where would we be? And just like a parent to their child, being patient with them when they still fail and as they grow. So God with us is patient with us, and we should be thankful for his patience towards us. And not only is he patient, but he abounds in loving kindness. That is, it's overflowing his love towards us. And then he begins to tell us, well, what does this mean? In one sense, what we see in verse 8, compassion, grace, patience, and love. Now, what he's going to do in verses 9 to 18, help us understand that better by several images that he's going to give us. And several, how might I say it, approaches and logic he's going to give us. Notice the first he says, verse 9 and 10, he communicates what? It's illustrated this way. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquity. So he reminds Israel, Israel, be reminded, had God repaid you based on what you deserved, we would not be alive. He will not always strive with us. So this takes us back to that legal term that we saw earlier. When he says he pardons us, so when it says he will not always strive with us, he will not always have a court case against us. He will not keep on accusing us, because if God continued to accuse us, we could not stand underneath that. And imagine if the person that has you in court is also the prosecutor, the defense, and the judge as well. There is no possible way that you can walk away acquitted. And so he says he won't always strive with us. He won't keep his anger forever. And what we see constantly also throughout the Old Testament in particular is God saying that I'm patient towards you, that I have relented of my anger. How many times can we note when God was going to even destroy the people of Israel, but you saw perhaps even Moses, and this is the allusion that I believe David has here, when Moses intervenes for Israel. And you remember when God says, as they're coming out of the land, let me just wipe them out and I will start over again with you. And then Moses intervenes and says, surely God, you won't do that. And God relents of his anger. And now for us in the New Testament, what has happened? There is not a Moses who stands in the gap, but there's a Jesus Christ who has stood in the gap. And now because of the excellency of what Christ has done, his anger is taken away from us all who know the Lord Jesus Christ. And then notice what he says, the images he gives us in verses 11 and 12. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love and kindness towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, has he removed our transgressions from us. So he gives us these images of extreme measurement, like the heavens to the earth, like the east is from the west. That is the magnitude of God's love. And we even sang earlier to that, and it was introduced this way when we considered Ephesians 3, 14 to 19. And Paul is saying, I want you to understand the depth and the breadth and the height and the length of God's love towards you. Can you grasp it? And if we would think for a moment and we would think just how great God is and realize that this great God has now shown us love that was undeserving, then that should cause us to say, God, I will praise you and bless you and thank you all the days of my life. What is unfortunate is this, because we do not have a right view of God, when we talk about God loving us, it doesn't penetrate our heart and our mind as much as it would otherwise. The brother that was here earlier talked about all we have is Christ. And he says, well, the comparison might be if we knew someone on this earth that held all the riches of the world, and we would say this person has our back. But no, we have Christ, and he has all spiritual riches, which you will look at in Ephesians, that has been given to us. And we realize who Christ is, and we realize that now he has, by his blood, now we can have a covenant with the living God. We say to ourselves, oh, praise the Lord. How can this be? And perhaps that's even the mindset of the author of just the song itself, And Can It Be? Is it even possible that the God of glory even loves me? I say that to myself often. Just recently, I was sharing just the places that I've been this year, just sharing the gospel. And I just thought, wow, places that I go, I would have never thought that I could go to preach the gospel. Are people that I've seen and cultures that I've been able to appreciate around the world and preaching the gospel. And realizing that God has this eternal plan for my life and it's set in order. It was always in the mind of God. And one day when many years ago, when I was at the University of Cincinnati, God called me to himself and said, Carl, you're blinded by your sin. And he opened my eyes. And now ever since then, my life has been so dramatically changed. And I say to myself, God, thank you for that. This is all by your grace. All by your grace. Imagine you get on a plane. There I was in Los Angeles. And 10 hours later, I've crossed the Atlantic and I'm in London. In that vast amount of space. But he's saying, the space between, when you want to think about my love, is like the east is from the west. There's no way to even measure it, the magnitude of it. And then notice what else he says about this. Verse 13 is a very vivid illustration he gives us, a very vivid word picture. So he says he won't strive with us forever. It's like the heavens above the earth. It's like the east is from the west. And then he says, just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust. So now he gives us the the image of a compassionate father. And that compassionate father that says, yes, I understand. You are frail. I understand that you're young. And so I show compassion towards you is what's communicated here. With five children, there have been many occasions when I've had to show compassion. When my kids, love them though I may, they are not perfect children. And those perfect children just do not exist. And we wish that they would, but they don't. And there have been times when I've had to, as the scripture says, chasten them, if you will. But there have been times when something in me stirs up and I have compassion towards them. And even my little kids, we have, one thing about learning the Bible is that sometimes when we teach kids the Bible, that they can use that for good and they can use it against us. And so what do I mean by that? Because there have been occasions when I will say to them, well, you know, son, this is gonna, there's a price to be paid. We do believe in the rod. And they'll say, well, Dad, may I have mercy? So then it's like quoting the verse, right? Yeah, it's like, Dad, you know, in Psalm 103, verse 13, it says, just as a father has compassion on those who fear him, so the Lord has compassion, right? Don't you want to be like the Lord right now, Dad? Oh, boy. Okay. What do I do here now, right? But that's the image that's given, a compassionate father. Some people, their experience, they may say, well, I don't really have that human experience of a father like that. But you can have it with a heavenly father. And we should all be thankful that God has shown compassion towards us, not only in saving us, but also in the process of sanctification, where we are not striving as we should, but yet he shows compassion towards us. And I love what he says in verse 14, because it becomes very personalized there. In verse 14, for he himself knows our frame. He's mindful that we're but dust. What is he communicating there? He realizes our constitution. He knows that we have certain tendencies. He knows that we have certain habits, and he's aware of that, and he takes that into account, is what he's saying. He says, Israel, I've set you apart to be a nation, and you should be a light to the Gentiles. But yet I realize that at times you will fail. I understand that. I will have compassion towards you. And we should be thankful that he's compassionate towards us, that he knows our frame, that our tendencies to want to sometimes drift back into old habits or not to think as we should. Then notice what else he says. Here's a contrast. God is eternally compassionate and patient, and he shows covenant love towards us. But then he says, as for man, his days are like grass. As a flower of the field, it flourishes. When the wind passes over it, it is no more, and its place no longer acknowledges it. So what he's amplifying on the thought of knowing our frame. So in order to make sure that his audience understood the frailty of man, he says man is just like a flower that comes up for a while and then it dies out. It is like grass. It flourishes for a while and it dies out. However, God is very, very different, he says. Then again, that's why he says in verse 17, notice the contrast. But man is this way. Man is temporary. However, the loving kindness of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting to those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children. What I want you to notice, and it's, I hadn't picked that out until now, and I want us to see it now. Notice what he says. In verse 17 is the contrast. Man is this way. He's frail. He's of dust. He's like grass, like a flower. The loving kindness of the Lord. Stop there for a moment. Now, the word came up earlier, and I mentioned it earlier, a very important word throughout this psalm. One of the richest words in the Hebrew language, one of the richest words theologically that you can want to even grasp is this word hesed. Very wonderful word. And it's this idea of a covenant love that God has towards us. And what is interesting about the word, if you look at it perhaps in six different translations, you might see it translated different ways. Why? Because in one sense, the English translators, can't really come to grips with the depth and the breadth of this word itself. That's why in my translation, the New American Standard, it has loving kindness. And essentially what the translators did, they created this word. They said, we can't really get our hands around it. It is so wide and deep. It's love and it's kindness, and they're sort of fused together. Other translations may say covenant love. Some will say steadfast love. Some will simply say mercy. So we get this idea when it is communicating about his loving kindness. God is saying, I'm showing you covenant love that cannot be broken. It's a wonderful word to study. So when he says, I crown you with loving kindness, I crown you with covenant love, with steadfast love, with mercy, is what he's saying. It is everlasting. But notice something else. There's a condition associated with it, though. See, that might be alarming to some. And it's a wonderful, we do want to hear about the love of God. But yet there's a condition set to it. Notice what he says in verse 17, to those who fear him. And then he says in verse 18, to those who keep his covenant. And notice what he says in verse 13 about receiving the compassion of God, who is like a father, to those who fear him. And that is not something that's taught very often, the fear of God. The fear of God is the beginning of knowledge. It is the beginning of wisdom. And here, it is those who fear God who receive love. Some may think, well, that's a contradiction. How can we say we fear God that wants to show us love? We don't fear someone that loves us. Yes, we do. A fear of God is the beginning of really of our faith. It is what Solomon said in the end, when all has been said and done, fear God and keep his commandments. To fear God is a sense we think about the awesomeness and the greatness of God. And we realize that I have an obligation to him as his creature to the Creator. And God is saying, I will then show love and compassion to those who fear me. Just like a father and his children, there should be some sense when that child still has a healthy fear of a parent. And when I talk about fear, not in the sense that there's some fear that a parent is going to harm them or do evil towards them, but a respect that's there. Earlier, Tom mentioned about saying Carl, because we're sort of, you know, on campus, it's professor this and professor that. And I'm glad you've gotten used to that. I'm not really much one for titles. One thing that will never happen in my whole household, personally, is that my children will never refer to me as Carl. They can be 35, but it will never be Carl. I'm your parent, and I love you. We will begin to communicate differently as you get older. We will interact, but it will never be Carl. I think certain things we must maintain a norm, if you will, and establish recognition of authority. So they have a healthy fear of me. They have no fear that I'm going to do harm to them, but there is a fear of me that's there. That there's a certain voice that I have that says, let's settle down. Or when they know that I'm coming home, all of a sudden everyone is getting things in order because dad's on his way. But if they really had a healthy fear, they would be in order before I was coming home, right? But we were probably all guilty of that growing up. So he says, those who fear him, do we fear the Lord? Do we have a sense of God's awesomeness and his greatness that says, God, how is it that you would even think about me? And remember what scripture says in this idea of compassion. It says, I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. God has elected everyone who is saved. And he's saying, I have chosen to show compassion towards you. You are not deserving of it. You did not earn my compassion. I decided in the goodness of my heart to show compassion towards you, Carl, when you did not want me. When you were going your own way, I will save you. A fear of God is necessary. And then he ends the psalm this way. Notice what he says in verses 19 to 22. Another reason we should fear God is because of his sovereign rule. To those who keep his commandments, he says. And then in verse 19, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens and his sovereignty rules over all. So now it gives us the picture of this king that has absolute sovereignty. Now, to give a human absolute sovereignty is generally a bad thing because of our frailty, because of our sin. But for the divine to have absolute sovereignty, it is perfectly consistent with his person and his plan. But what's beautiful about him having sovereignty, it takes us back again to forgiveness. Because he is a sovereign God, he can forgive whom he decides to forgive. He can choose whom he decides to choose. He can elect whom he decides to elect because he is absolutely sovereign over all. People want to question that. But when they question, they're questioning God's absolute sovereignty. We see it throughout Scripture. Psalm 117 talks about his sovereignty. Even when we consider a Daniel 4, you remember what happened with the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, and he looked out in his kingdom and he said to himself, look at all of my glory, which I've created with my hand and by my might. And what happened? He was cut asunder. And God had to remind him for 7 years that there is but one sovereign. And all that you have, it is only because of my gracious hand towards you. There's one sovereign. And we have the privilege to worship him. We might think throughout the history of any nation, perhaps even this nation, of a king that people would bow to. And now we have the privilege to bow to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And I give you my life and I praise you and I honor you and my life is yours. And then in the end, verses 20 to 22, he calls on all of creation to praise. It began personally, my soul. Now he says all of creation should praise the Lord because this is your obligation. All angels praise him who do his will, obeying his word. All hosts, all who serve him, doing his will. Verse 21, bless the Lord, all you works of his and all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. So he goes from the personal to everything that is in creation. Praise the Lord. And we are absolutely included in that. And I encourage you and I exhort you and encourage you that you will participate in praising the living God because it is an absolute privilege, isn't it? Father, thank you for this word you've given us. We pray that it might encourage us, that you might use it to help our souls to understand that you are a gracious God that is worthy of praise. We thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.